I don't know of anything that affects us in the world in which we live as much as the government under which we live. I mean, this morning we got in our automobiles that had to pass government inspection before they could be put upon the road. We got on a road that was paved by tax money that we've been paying to a government who chose where to put that road. And if need be, that government had the power of eminent domain to take land from people and make a road out of it. Then we came and we went through several speed zones, which really don't mean a whole lot to me. But I try to keep it at least enough where I can keep all four tires on the road at the same time. Yeah. And so then I don't know how many times I stopped unwillingly on my way to church this morning, to the meeting. And every one of those places I stopped was ordered by the government. And when I go home, I'll, same thing. But that's been the history of man almost from the beginning. At least as far as Nimrod to the present. And God has something to say about the government. And He has something to say about our relationship to the government, our responsibility to the government. And when it comes to the government, as I read my Bible, there is no passive reaction that we can form against the government or in behalf of the government. This suffices just simply obeying the Word of God. And we have two very clear texts in the New Testament that tell us what we're to do with the government. Romans 13, and I hope I'll get to that next week if the Lord permits it. And then this today out of 1 Peter chapter 2. And they're not difficult texts to understand. In Romans and in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're given clear direction as to what God means for us to do with regard to the government. Now, again, the application is the hard part. But if we can figure out what these two texts are saying, and then some examples, we'll go back in the third time I want to address this subject. We'll go back and look at the examples through the Scriptures of how God's people, under God's leadership, by God's Spirit, in line with God's Word, related to the government. But here, we're given the principles. This is the mind of God. In fact, before we get to the text in 1 Peter 2, let me just take you through some scriptures beginning in chapter 1 so that we can know who's talking to us here and who it is that has received this letter and why it is that they need to obey the exhortation found in 1 Peter chapter 2 regarding our government. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we read this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through their own free will. No, through sanctification of the Spirit. Unto, do the best they can with what they've got. No, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So an apostle of Jesus Christ is writing the revealed will of the living God to the blood-bought, twice-born, spirit-controlled people of his church, the elect ones. Now, he's talking to a particular group of people that have had a lot done for them in the saving work of Jesus Christ. So if we fit that category, guess who he's talking to? He's talking to us. And when the Word of God comes, we've got to be as Samuel was when Eli told him, next time you hear that voice, you say this, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. Now that's got to be our disposition regarding anything. And the Lord knows that our hearts are filled with all kinds of preconceptions of how things ought to be. Everything from prejudice to experience guides those preconceptions. But when it comes to the Word of God, all we need is, thus saith the Lord. And then the issue is settled. It makes no difference what we address ourselves to. Once God has spoken, then the issue is settled. What's the old saying? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, I think you can leave the middle part out. Whether you believe it or not. If God said it, it's settled. That's all that counts. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Now if that was good enough for Samuel, I bet you it'd be good enough for us too. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. What kind of mercy? By the skin of your teeth mercy? Or by mercy abundant? Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. He has saved us. We were dead. Now he gives us lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection was to bring us out of our sins and death into righteousness and life so that we might show forth the power of the living God in our lives. And we do that by simply hearing him, believing him, and obeying him. Verse 4. To an inheritance. Now this is a good part. We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. He's talking to people who are going to heaven. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved for you, or reserved in heaven for you. We're going to heaven. Aren't you afraid to die? Well, I'm not looking forward to it. But if today's the day, this is a good day to die. Yeah. Let's go to heaven where we have an inheritance. Incorruptible. It's perfect. It's holy. It's right. It's true. And it'll never be anything less with that. Anything less than that. And who's reserving it? The God of all power. The God who's telling us what to do and what to be to His glory and our good. He has preserved it and He keeps it. He said, I'm going away. But don't you be worried about that. Because you see, where I am, there you'll be also. Because in going away, I go to prepare a place for you. It'll be with me. Forever and forever and forever. Verse 5 says, who are these people, these elect ones, blood-bought, spirit-filled, sanctified, preserved, inspired, empowered, who you people are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now don't you think, doesn't it kind of move you to say, you know, I can't wait. And then let's go to verse 14. Here we get directed toward the application of this great salvation. In verse 14 he says, as obedient children. If you're saved, you will be obedient. If you're not obedient, you haven't been saved. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Ignorance is, in the Greek, is a word which means you don't have any knowledge. You're ignorant. Now, some ignorance is just fine. If you're ignorant of the things of this world, more power to you. Yeah. But if you're ignorant of God, you ought to be ashamed. And you ought to be afraid. Verse 15, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. What does that mean? In every aspect of your life, be holy. Okay, I'm all for that. I'm willing. And God says, yes, you are, because I made you that way in the day of my power. When I converted you, I made you willing. When I saved you, I made you willing. In every aspect of your life, now you be holy. Why? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Right out of Deuteronomy. Right out of Leviticus, especially Leviticus, if I can say it. And if, he says, you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I'm just setting the context. Those who fear God not only love Him and respect Him and adore Him and believe Him, but they obey. Whatever He says, that's what they do. And then look at verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls. I did that? Well, now it brings the Christian's response to the saving call of the living God. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So, if we're pure, then we'll obey God, we'll love one another. And in verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. If we're born again by that Word, then we'll continue on by that Word. Now, this is a general principle, but it covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? And also covers a multitude of infirmities, weaknesses, a lack of understanding. If I've been born again by the living and abiding Word of God, if I'm going to keep on going with God, it's with that living and abiding Word of God, right? And honestly, you and I really don't even know what's important. If God doesn't address it, it's really not that important. And we're always over here majoring on the things God doesn't address. Well, you know, I just wish He'd have told us. I just wish God let me know. If He doesn't say anything about it, He wants you to take the principles of the rest of the things He has talked about and apply it in that given issue. But our relationship with the government is not one of those issues He doesn't address. He does it. And if we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God, then we'll listen. And we'll obey. That's our nature. I mean, earlier in this text, I didn't read it a while ago, but or maybe it's 2 Peter. Can't remember now. But 2 Peter 1. We're partakers of the divine nature. Does God lie? Does God go against His nature? Does He deny Himself? Does He contradict His Word? No. And then he explains, this is why the Word of God is so important. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. If he means for us to keep that word, he'll mean for us to keep it forever. To believe it, to hold on to it forever. To constantly go back to it for greater insight and greater principles and greater understanding. Just continue to go back to that word again and again and again. And it's always true and it's always vital. It lives forever. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. So in chapter 1, we have this great salvation depicted from beginning to end, brought to us by the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and the preaching of the living and abiding word of God. He's talking to Christians. A Christian is a man or a woman who has believed the gospel because God has done a great regenerating work in them. And then they cling to that word the rest of their days. And if they need a promise, the word is the promise. If they need encouragement, then the word is the encouragement. If they need to be chastised, then the word becomes the instrument of chastisement. If they need to be brought low, if they need to be convicted of their sins, the Holy Spirit comes with the word of God, as it were, scourges in his hands, and he brings us to our knees. If our heart needs to be exalted, the word of God does it. If it needs to be broken, the word of God does it. If our mind needs to be straightened out because we're confused, that's the work of the word of God. If it needs to be encouraged, and if someone needs to come along and stand beside us, then the word of God comes along and stands beside us. It is a light under our path. It's a lamp under our feet. Not only we might know God, but more importantly even, that we might not sin against God. Now we're talking about those people who are truly the people of God. That's his tomb he's writing. Now he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, you people who are God's real people, as newborn babes, no matter how mature you are, but as newborn babes, desire the sincere, the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, because you're not going to any other way. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It comes from God's word. And he says in verse 3, if so be that you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted the Lord is gracious? Have you? God's people know him to be gracious. And if you've tasted that, then you keep on with the word. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disavowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He says, you come to Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one upon whom all this is built. He's accomplished it all. It's in Christ. And there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, he said. I am the truth and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. There's one mediator between God and man, right? Even the man, Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 5, because of that, you also are lively stones. He's the chief cornerstone, and our union with him makes us lively stones, living stones. We're alive, no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We're alive in Christ. And because of that, we are built up a spiritual house. and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, what is a spiritual sacrifice? It's doing what He's told you to do. Nothing more. Nothing less. Doing what He's told you to do. Now, Peter's saying all this, and just in a moment, he's going to shift from telling us who we are, and reminding us of what God's done for us, and our place in the kingdom, and so on and so forth, to the glory of Jesus Christ. He's going to move from that to saying, now, this is what you do. Here's your spiritual sacrifice, and he just begins to make a list of them. And just keep on going. And if you are a spiritual house, if you are a spiritual priesthood, a chosen priesthood, a peculiar generation, that's what's wrong with Christians. They're just so peculiar. Used to go to these preachers' meetings, they'd say, well, I've got a peculiar situation. You're right. If you've got people in there, they're peculiar. And the spiritual sacrifice is doing what God tells you to do, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, we don't ever bring anything to God that pleases Him. But if we're in Christ, as Christ was pleasing to the Father, in whom He was well pleased, so are we. Now we prove this relationship. We prove it. We show it. We demonstrate it by the way we live. He says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on Him shall not be confounded. In other words, we're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to say, what in the world was I thinking? What a fool I am to have believed the gospel. The promise is you're not going to be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. And He is, isn't He? I think about seeing Jesus. I want to see Jesus. He is more precious to me than anything in this world. And in anything in the world to come. Precious. You can't do without that which is precious. And if He is precious to us, then all He's got to do is speak the word. And counting on the promise of the Holy Spirit to be our portion, we do what He tells us to do. It is the heartbeat of our whole existence to be obedient to Jesus. Master, what would you have me to do? He's precious. Verse 7. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disavow, the same is made the head of the corner. Hey, you say, well, most of the world doesn't believe in Him. That's all the more necessary for you and me to believe in Him. For you and I to believe in Him. Who cares what the world believes? We've got to get to the point where we don't care. Just don't care. We're not being mean. We're not being stubborn. We're not being belligerent. We don't think we're better than they are. We just don't care. Who cares what you think? Did you go to the cross for me? Did you bear my sins? Did you take them to hell with you and leave them there? Did you come out of the grave for me the third day? Have you lived on the throne right now since the time you ascended back into heaven and made intercession for me every day? I don't care what you think. It makes no difference what the world thinks. And it really makes no difference where they're going. I'm going to go back to that verse. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what I got to look forward to. What do you got to look forward to? A hole in the ground becoming worm dirt. That's all you got. That's all. I don't care what you think. I don't care that you think you have a right to murder that unborn child. I call you a murderer. And if you don't repent, you're going straight to hell.
Amen.
I don't care what you think. You think that if you just love somebody, no matter what the Bible says about the relationship of a man to a woman, that you can do whatever you want to do. I don't care what you think. You keep on thinking that way, and you're going to die and go straight to hell. But I care what he thinks. He is the all in all of the heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit of every born again child of God. He's all that matters. And we're put to the test all the time, aren't we? We're put to test all the time. But you know what's going to happen? He'll perform that work that carries us all the way to the end. And we'll get on the other side. And we'll be among those who endured to the end. And there is a crown reserved for us there. These are the people Peter's talking to. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling is Jesus and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. And they do. You know what that word stumble means in the Greek? It means scandal. They're scandalized by the truth of the gospel. They just trip over it. Well, I just can't believe that. Hey, you're not telling me anything new. I'm not expecting you to believe it. I just want to tell you. I'm not here to convince you, to argue with you, and win the argument. I'm here to proclaim the living God right here in your ears and before your face. The God with whom you have to do. He's the one that I want to speak of. And it doesn't make any difference to me whether you believe or not. You say, oh, that can't be true. Hey, if you're looking at me with a bold face, and you stare me down and you hate what I'm telling you, then when it happens to you, you'll have no one to blame but yourself. And for me even to share these precious things with you is a whole lot like me casting my precious things before the hogs. And the only reason I'm telling you this right now is because God. God. You know, you ought to get on your knees right now and ask this God you don't believe in to wash you with the blood of His Son you hate and see what happens. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were what? Appointed. Why would you tell anybody they've been appointed to go to hell? I don't know that they have. I hope they haven't. But I know if they reject the word of God, and I had to make a call at that time, I'd say, you're going to where you've been appointed. You mean God does that? Oh yeah. What about my free will and my choice? You ain't got none. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. You're going to stay just like you are if God doesn't move in behalf of your never dying soul. Oh, you can't preach like that. Well, I agree with you. I've been kicked out of some of the best churches in the country. Well, not really. How long will that go? If I told him, said, you know, if you don't come down this aisle right now, you've been appointed to go to hell. I bet I can get him down the aisle, you know. But so what? So what? This is sobering. You mean there are those who have been appointed to unbelief? Yeah. Okay, Christian. When I get out here at this business about the government, what are you going to do with that? Like any other issue that the Bible speaks to, when God tells you what something is and what you need to do about it, and here's how you obey Him, showing that you believe Him, then you do it. Argument's over, if there ever was one. In fact, I don't know that God ever argues with anybody, do you? Has God ever had an argument? Certainly not in the company of the Godhead, has He? They're all one. I can't think of it. You know, that's just it. I mean, God, if God thinks something, it's right. So it's just going to go on, right? That's right. Being disobedient, whereunto also you were appointed. Folks think they got a choice. I can take it or leave it. No, you can't. If God doesn't intercede for you, the only thing you can do is leave. And why not? If you know this to be true, why not get on your knees and say, God, save me from myself? Don't let me be in that. And what does Jesus say about people who pray like that? If any man wills to come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise do what? Cast him out. But you are, verse 9, chosen generation, royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should do what? Show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Darkness is death and sin. Marvelous light's life and salvation, righteousness and truth. What's your job to do? Show forth the praises of Him who's done that for you. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. We're talking about the people of God here. Yeah. And as we get deeper into the chapter, He's going to start telling the people of God what to do about many things. And He starts out with the government. What do you do with the government? If you're God's people, you'll hear Him, you'll believe Him, and you'll obey Him. Maybe with fear and trembling, but you'll obey Him. But now are the people of God which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you. And this word beseech means to beg or to implore. It is the verb parakleo. That's the verb form of the word paraclete. Paraclete is the word for comforter. The one who comes alongside of you. What Peter's saying here is, I want you to come alongside of me and I'll come alongside of you. I beseech you. I beg you. I implore you. Let's walk together in this issue. But let's go the way God has set forth in the path of righteousness. Let's do that. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. You know why it's so hard for us to get along in this place? Because this ain't our place. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're strangers and pilgrims in this place. C.S. Lewis says the older he gets and the closer to God that he gets, the less this world satisfies him. And I'm kind of paraphrasing him here, but he said, and then he realized that he was really made for another world. all along, even in the days of his atheism. God was moving him right along. Things of this world satisfy me less and less, and then I realized that I was made for another world. Are you made for another world? Well, let's check. We're going to give you, we've got a test here in a minute. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, one of the things that Christians had going against them in the first century is that they would not worship the pagan gods of the Romans, and especially the chief pagan god, which was Caesar himself. And they were known as troublemakers who were always conspiring to overthrow the government. Man, that's stupid. Of course, that's the way the world is. The world's insane. They're not rational, they're irrational. They're not logical, they're illogical. They make no sense because they live by a lie. Now, the best citizens they had in the whole of the Roman Empire were Christians. And yet they fed them to lions and burned them for lights in the Colosseum. And made them target practice for the gladiators. And nailed them to crosses. And exiled them to islands like the Isle of Patmos. And did all that. And what does Peter say? He says, here's the deal. Those people who speak against you as evildoers, you are to defeat them by your good works. Persuade them by your good works. So that they shall behold these things and glorify God in the day of His visitation. And I believe this word visitation doesn't have anything to do with the second coming of Christ. Has to do with the Spirit bearing witness to the truth of the gospel as being preached. In fact, the word visitation here is the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, when he says of Jerusalem, "You did not know the time of thy visitation." Same word. In fact, that word is used once in Luke and once right here in the whole of the New Testament. When Jesus visited them, He didn't come to stay, did He? He didn't come to end the world, did He? Not the first time. He's going to. He's coming. It'll all be over. But between His first coming and His second coming, there's been lots of visitations. The Holy Spirit coming. Did He ever visit you? It's amazing how the Holy Spirit visits, isn't it? He just kind of comes in and sets up housekeeping and stays. Amen. So, this is your job, Christian. To the rest of the world that belittles you and condemns you, you show that they're wrong by doing what is good. And good is defined by God, all right? There's none good but Him. And the only good things we ever get are the things we get from Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him and Him alone. Now we get to the text. What an introduction, huh? But brother, you've got to understand. Then when it comes to the government, just like if we're talking about the church, or we're talking about the gospel being preached, or we're talking about the family, husbands, wives, children, so on and so forth, God has spoken. In Romans 13, verse 1, it says very clearly, "For there is no power but of Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "With regard to all power, God hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." Do we believe that? And And then in Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And little wonder we could read in Romans 8:28, for all things work according to the good of those who love God and are called by His purpose. Why? Because He causes it to be that way. All things. You know, we love that text when we're hurting and we just really need God's help and all that kind of stuff. But what about Barack Obama? What about Jimmy Carter? What about LBJ? What about FDR? Oh, I forgot Clinton. Yay! I finally forgot him. Oh, what a sad night that was in November 1992. And it got worse November 2008. What do you do about that? Now, I just named Democrats. I could have named a bunch of others. How about Ulysses S. Grant? He was a winner, wasn't he? And Lincoln. I know this is going to hair-lip the Pope. But Lincoln was useless. If he's any good at all, it was about 3 months before they killed him. Honestly, how many good ones did we have? You get past Adams and what do you got? Maybe he's Madison. I don't see a good one. I've been teaching this for a long time, folks. I don't see a good one in there. You get past President Washington. And then you take that and multiply it times all the crooked people we've had. God doesn't use these people because they're good. And He doesn't use you and me because we're good. He uses these people like you and me because He's good. And He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His will. All things. I mean, back that up. Just real quick. And I don't want to make you feel too bad, but just kind of review the history of your lives. I don't know about you, but I remember the bad things better than I do the good things. And that's sort of part of the salvation too. I was talking to a friend the other day and I said, well, one of the best ways you can know that you're really a Christian is that you hate yourself. What? Yeah, and you hate yourself. Well, I didn't really put it that quite like that. But I said, in Ezekiel 36, God makes a promise. He's going to save His people. And He's going to take out their heart of flesh and give them a heart of take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And on the fleshy tablets of the heart, He's going to write His law. And they'll all know Him. No longer will a man say to his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And then you get down about two verses and he says, and guess what? And you will abhor yourself. You will abhor yourselves. If you think God's going to make you love yourself, you've got another thing coming. Your best life now. Well, that's probably true. If you believe that garbage, you've got your best life now. It ain't going to be very good when it's over, but right now it's the best you've got. Why is it that He says we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him daily? If any man wants to, if any man wills, if any man desires to come after me, let him do what? What's the first thing? Deny himself. And he says another place, if you love yourself more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Well, with that, we come to the subject at hand. Who cares what you and I think about the government? We have the government because God gave it to us. In verse 13, we have now the first application of everything we've studied from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 12. First word of application. Could have been a lot of things. But in the perfect mind of the living God, this is what it is. Number one. The first thing you do in doing well is submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Submit yourself to these corrupt people. Or as it says here, every ordinance of man. The word submit is a very strong word. It's used several times in the New Testament. Many translations, correctly so, translate the word submit as subject. Whether you want to talk of subjection or submission, it's all the same thing. And we're told here in no uncertain terms, through the form of an imperative, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Now that just puts a big old lump in my throat. Every ordinance of man. Get under the weight of it and stay there until it is changed. That's the sense of submission. It is a complete submission. It is submission without exception. It is a command that is to carry the conscience and the work and the life of every Christian. We're to place ourselves under every ordinance of man. We are to arrange ourselves in a sense of duty under every ordinance of man. Romans 13:1 says the same thing. Subject yourself. In James 4, verse 7, the word submit or subject is used there when it is said in verses 4 and 6, I'm sorry, chapter 4 of James, verse 6 and 7, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Same word. Same word in James 4, 7 that is used here. Here it's used of every human ordinance. Or every ordinance of man. In James 4, 7, it's of God. Same grammatical structure and everything. It's in the imperative. It's to be done completely. The same way we're to submit to God, we're to submit to, what does it say here? Every ordinance of man. Yeah. Well, we're going to get there. Now, ordinance there is the word we get our word creation or creature from. No, I'm sorry. It's the Greek word for creature or creation. In every human institution is a creation that the humans come up with. It is a creature of their thought and their ways of government. And that's what gets me. That God would use such a phrase here. Submit yourself to every creation of man. What do you think about that? There's got to be some exceptions, right? we'll come up with some exceptions. But I just want you to get the principle right now. As a rule, this is where we start. If we have a government, that government has come from God, for all power comes from God, Romans 13:1. God rules over all things. It comes from Him. Now, He says, for the Lord's sake, or because of the Lord, or by the Lord. All of those are good translations of the Greek text. It's always for the Lord's sake. Here is the reason we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. Because God has made this one of the ways that we demonstrate who we are as His people and the glory of Him who is our God. There's a lot of things we don't like. A lot of things we don't like. A lot of things that don't seem right. But we can submit to them for His sake. See what the difference is. It's simply this. God has said, I'm going to take this and make it a means for you to show forth your goodness and my glory. Here is a means of witness. Our relationship to our government is a testimony of who we are in light of all that we've studied this afternoon. He says here, whether it be to the king is supreme. That word supreme there describes someone who has all authority. He's a sovereign, exactly. Whether to the king as supreme, the king speaks of a ruler or an emperor or a sovereign. A commander. This word is used often with regard to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:6. He's the King over the kingdom of heaven and over the earth. In John 1:49, He's called the King of Israel. He is the one who has all authority. He's above all. He is superior to all. He exercises prominence and preeminence. He is King. Now, in light of that, though, we're still talking about every ordinance of man. Do they have authority? Yes, they do. Did they come by inherently just because they got the bigger guns? They came because God gave it to them. No matter what the form of government may be, they have power over their people or among their people because God gave them that power. Now, how do we know that? Well, take this. Beside Romans 13:1, how about Psalm 75:6 and 7? Where the psalmist says, for promotion, or that is authority, cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and setteth up another. In Psalm 73, and I think Psalm 37, says something like this. One of these days when God gets done with them, you'll look for their place and you won't be able to find them. He's done with them. But until He is, then we've got to deal with Him. Then He talks about governors. Governors are the subordinates to the king, and they're sent out by the king to do His will. And the responsibility of these subordinates is found here in verse 14. Are unto governors as unto them that are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, isn't that interesting? If you and I will simply do what we're supposed to do, all we'll have to do for the rest of the time is sit back and watch God turn the bad guys into instruments of blessings for the good guys. I think so. Yeah, somebody said it was providential. And my answer to that is, what ain't? It's all providential, isn't it? I love it, though. It's amazing how God will take a man like Nebuchadnezzar and make him sing his praises and proclaim that he is God and that there's no other God beside him, with three guys named Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And then God will bring a man like Darius to his knees to proclaim the whole Persian Empire that God alone is God, because one of his people, old Daniel, spent the night with the lion. And also, don't forget that the Jews didn't put Jesus to death by law. Pilate put Jesus to death. Politically speaking, he was throwing the Jews a bone. That's what he thought he was doing. But he was nothing more than the servant of the living God to execute the will of God in the crucifixion and the resurrection and the glorious ascension of the Son of God, so that you and I could become the people of God. Had to be. And it was foretold centuries before. Isaiah 53 is written a long time before Matthew 26 and 27. The point is, we do our responsibility. And dear ones, if that governor or king is not telling us to violate the law of God, we really shouldn't even want another choice but to do what we're told. God will win the day. And if He won't, then what hope you got anyway? Notice too that God's purpose for all of this government is to protect the good and to punish the evil. Again, it says here in verse 14, they are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not praised? Was Daniel not praised? Was Ezra not praised? Was Nehemiah not praised? Was Joseph not praised? Was Esther not praised? How about Haggai? And Zechariah? And Malachi? All of them working in concert with the government of that time. God taking the purely pagan and making them to be His servants. And that's really what they are every day anyway. As long as we don't take the pagans or the governors or the kings or the rulers ahead of God, and as long as we're able to stand up before them and say, listen, it may be that He will not deliver us, but let it be known unto you, O King, that we will not bow down before your image. Darius stayed up all night, Daniel chapter 6. He couldn't wait to get back to that lion's den the next morning. Daniel! Has your God delivered you from the lions? Yes, O King, my God has delivered me from the lions. And who got the praise that day? Well, Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, they all got their provinces. Didn't even get smoke on their garments, but they got a providence after the end of the day. And Daniel was made second in command of all Persia to Darius the Great in chapter 6. Now, that's not the way it always happens, is it? But who cares? One more time, we've been told that they come to punish the evildoers and for the praise of those who do well. That word punishment there means justice. And it's also a word that is used in Luke chapter 18 that talks about God avenging His own elect. Shall not God avenge His own elect which cry to Him day and night, though He bear long with them? Luke 18, verse 7. Same word. So when government does work like it's supposed to work, then the wicked are punished and those who are righteous are praised. I'd kind of like to have a little of that, wouldn't you? It seems like it's just backwards right now, doesn't it? Then it says, verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That word ignorance is an interesting word too. It means, again, without knowledge. Same word we used a while ago earlier in the text. Let's see if I can find one. There we go. The foolishness of men. The ignorance of foolish men. The same term is used in 1 Corinthians 15:34. Where Paul says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And the whole phrase, have not the knowledge of God, is the same word, or it's the same root word from which we get this word ignorance. They don't have the knowledge of God. That's real ignorance. That's really the essence of ignorance. That you don't have the knowledge of God. And he says, I say this to your shame. Foolish men say, we don't need these Christians. Ahasuerus, why don't we just hang all these Christians? Let's just order a day when we'll clear the kingdom of Jews. Mordecai comes to Esther and says, this is the day God put you in here for. You go in there and you talk to him. And you know what? The Bible tells us that if you went into the king's presence without being invited, what would happen? That's right. No questions asked. Unless he extends the scepter. When he extends the scepter to you, then you come on in. He hadn't asked to see her for weeks. But I'm going to go. You have everybody pray for me, she told Uncle Mordecai. And she comes in. She's announced. The old king just extends his scepter. And she asks for a banquet. And Haman was invited to the banquet. And then Haman tries to get Esther to help him. It looks like maybe he's trying to violate her right there in the king's presence. And Haman had been building something. You know what he'd been building? A gallows for a certain person. Because Mordecai had already done him in once. Got a horse ride out of it. Can't beat a deal like that. You get a horse ride out of it. Yeah. And the reason Mordecai got the horse ride is because he had warned old King Ahasuerus of an assassination attempt, hadn't he? So, all this stuff just falls into place. I wonder how that happens. Wasn't that coincidental? Curious, huh? But anyway, back to Haman. Who got hung that day? The evildoer. The conspirator against God's people. Friends, the whole Bible is full of things like that. How many times did David get away from being killed? Besides the giant was just the beginning of his troubles. And on we can go. How about Paul? Paul was not executed until it was time for him to go home. Guys, and dear ladies, ignorance of foolish men who accuse the righteous of being wicked. There's one way to silence it. That's for you and me with regard to the government to do well. Verse 16 says, it's free, that is people of liberty, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, not using it as a license unto sin. Now, I don't know why any Christian would do that, but sometimes we do. We've got all kinds of things coming in our minds. But as servants of the Lord, let me tell you something about freedom. Free will notwithstanding. Freedom is not the right. Liberty is not the ability to do what you want to do. Freedom and liberty are those grand occasions and grand privileges of power to do what you ought to do. Now here our freedom is to submit ourselves to that ordinance of man. And in doing that, we show that we are servants of God. Maliciousness here is evil, another word for evil. But as servants of God. And then finally in verse 17 he says, honor all men. Not just those who have power over you, but all men. Do you honor all men? I found it to be one of the most enjoyable things in my life to honor other people. And I may not even know them. It may be like this. I walk up to the door going into the grocery store. Another man may be coming up. I don't care whether he's younger or older. Step back. Go ahead, sir. And it really gets me when they say, no, you go. And if it's a woman, lady, I'm not stepping in front of you. You better get on in there. We're going to be out here a long time. The word honor means to value. Value. And I usually value them a lot more before I know them than I do after I get to know them. But that's okay. Honor. 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 We got these kids talking about being respected. Well, I did that because he don't respect me. What do we got to respect? I like it when Pastor Albert Martin talked about this young preacher one time up there at the academy. Came up to him and said, Pastor, I got a problem. And Pastor Martin said, well, you got a problem? He said, yes, sir, I do. He said, well, tell me about it. He said, I got a problem with pride. Pride, huh? Is that all the problem? Yeah, I really got a problem with pride. He said, well, I can fix that right now. He said, you can just stop being proud of yourself because you've not done one thing yet to make yourself be so. Nothing you've done is worth being proud about. Now, would you think that'd be a harsh counsel? Hey, if you fix it, it's good counsel, right? I want respect. We'll do something that's respectable. But with a child of God, it's the other way around. If I meet you, I respect you until I know better. You don't have to gain my respect. You got it when I face up to you. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. We talk a lot about that. Fear God and honor the King. But I close with this one thing. When it comes to the government, how shall I say? The weight of the principle that's taught us is simply this. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Just that simple. Now, unless you think I'm going a little bit too far, and we'll save this for later. I want you to remember that the Constitution of the United States of America is an ordinance of men, inspired by the liberties that God has given us and written out of that same source of power that Caesar claimed his, and that the King of England claimed his, and that anybody who has authority gets theirs, because all power is from God. You say, well, this may be our loophole. No. In the providence of God, you and I have been born in a country that professes to be ruled by law. And no one who's elected to office, whether it be local, state, or federal, is any more than the servant of the people underneath the auspices of the United States Constitution. And what does that say to you and me? We got some things there as common citizens too. And if we really are going to submit ourselves to the ordinance of men, as is ordered by the Word of God, then we're going to have to go to that Constitution and know something about it. And take our place in the place of vigilance and in the place of responsibility to make sure that we are a nation under God, of the people, by the people, and for the people. Let's pray. Our Father, may we do what you would have us do with this government. And we do have many questions. We thank you for this simple principle that tells us to do what we have read. And we ask you for grace to get it done. And as we continue to study, help us make true and honest application of thus saith the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.